All right, y'all, we're going to go ahead and get started. And that way, we give Pastor Keister the full measure of the time allotted to him. A few things to alert you to as far as housekeeping. You have your schedule. We're going to try to keep to it as closely as possible. If I have to rip the microphone from Lane's hands, I will. But I don't anticipate that happening. On the bottom of this front page on your handout, there is an opportunity for us to write down questions and hand them in prior to the question and answer, which will be at lunchtime. That will be a session of a panel discussion between our presenters, and it's then that we will we'll take the questions that you hand in on pen and paper, and I'll moderate that time reading those to them and seeing how the Lord leads. But please, if you have a question for a specific speaker, do not hesitate to write that down. You can hand it to me, and we'll make sure we get that into the question and answer time. Last night, Dr. Johnson led us to the presence of the Lord and to gaze upon the beauty of the presence of the Lord. And he did a fantastic job. And today we're going to focus mainly on the singing that we present to the Lord in his presence. And so this is just the first, actually, of a vision of worship conferences that will come in the future. And so the focus today is specific because of that. So what we would like for you to do is to grasp that this is a very, very big subject. It's extremely broad. And so what we're trying to do is deal with it along. And so what that requires from you is your engagement. And we hope to see these numbers grow and grow and grow in future years. And we trust the Lord for that growth. But the work that has gone into this is focused towards that goal. So please be aware of that, and thank you again for coming out this morning. I know it's chilly, so without further ado, I'm going to introduce Lane Keister. He is the pastor at Lebanon Presbyterian Church up in Lebanon, which is right outside of Winnsboro. It's a stone's throw from Winnsboro. It is one of the oldest Presbyterian churches in America.
PCA churches, yeah.
One of the oldest PCA churches in America. Thank you. And so he is here. Not only as a pastor and as a preacher, but also as a musician. Lane is a fine musician. He writes, he composes, he is a singer, he is a instrument player, multiple instruments. So he is very, very gifted in the realm of the arts and music specifically. So we look forward to what the Lord's going to teach us through his leadership this morning. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Lane to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of another day. We thank you for life and breath. We thank you for the opportunities that you give to us to learn and to grow and to be taught more about how to love and worship you, how to serve you through song and through worship. I pray that you would focus our minds, that you would remove distractions, and that you would help us to make the best use of this time. I pray that you would bless our speaker, that you would give him your clarity, and that you would use him to instruct us. We pray these things in Christ's name and for your glory, Father. Amen. All right, Pastor Keister.
Morning. Good to see everyone here. Been looking forward to this for a year and a half now, as we've been planning.
Good morning.
So my topic is about musical beauty. And the idea here and the real question is there such a thing objectively, outside of our own opinions? You like what you like, and I'll like what I like. It's all a matter of personal preference. You have your music, I have mine. Different strokes for different folks. Is musical beauty all in the ear of the behearer? Just as visible beauty is all in the eye of the beholder. Is it all just a matter of personal preference and taste, or does the Bible and natural revelation teach us something more nuanced than that? We can phrase the question this way. Is musical beauty all entirely relative? Or are there standards that we can discover from the scripture and from nature that point to something outside of us, more objective? Now let me be clear. Personal taste and preference are not irrelevant to the question of music. I'm not suggesting that everyone would have to like a certain kind of music. Nor am I suggesting that an objectively beautiful piece of music would need to be appreciated by everyone alike. Different factors can play into whether a person likes a certain piece of music. I know many professional musicians, especially orchestra members, who have heard Beethoven's Fifth Symphony so many times that they would really rather not hear it again. As beautiful and magnificent a piece of music as that is, I know of piano teachers who refuse to teach Beethoven's Für Elise or the Moonlight Sonata for similar reasons. But I'm not here primarily to talk about personal preferences and why people like some kinds of music and not others. My purpose is to ask about the music itself. Is there anything like a standard of beauty apart from what we think about it? And my position is that there is a standard of beauty. The scripture and natural revelation tell us something about it. Now, just about everything I'm going to say today goes out on a limb. Every sentence would be contested by someone or other, and just know that I'm aware of that. I'm going to try to make a case for a particular view of musical beauty, and it's not the majority position among Americans today. For scripture, I would like to direct us to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which reads as follows in the English Standard Version. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, there are two points that I wish to draw our attention to in this text. Firstly, Paul's words imply that there are things that are lovely, pure, honorable, just, true, etc. They are those things regardless of our reaction to those things. Now, this state of affairs would, in fact, be true even if there was no human to appreciate it. I'm sure some of us have heard the old saw about a rose in the middle of the field that no one ever saw, would it still be beautiful? Or if an avalanche of rocks happened and no one heard it, would it still make a noise? According to Paul, the answer is actually yes. Usually when people ask those philosophical questions, they usually presume that God is not part of the picture. But we cannot take God out of the picture. There is always an audience. God makes many things that only He appreciates fully. Stars that are tens of billions of light years away that we cannot study properly because we cannot see them clearly. God still appreciates the work of His fingers. And when God creates something, it is always good. And ultimately, that's the reason why Paul says what he says. In studying whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise, we are thinking God's thoughts after Him. We follow His fingerprints in order to try to figure out what God is doing and thereby marvel at God's creative power and infinite wisdom. So these things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise because God makes them so, ultimately speaking. And even things that humanity creates can only be so because God created humanity. Our creativity, in other words, is always derivative. We create because God first created us. Now, what logically follows from God's creation of things on earth is that God defines what is beautiful in creation. God says this is good. And that is everything He has made. What is the refrain in Genesis 1? He saw what He had made, it was good. He saw what He had made, it was good. He looked at everything that He had made, and it was very good. All creation as God created it is good and is therefore worthy of pondering. Humanity, however, has not gone in the same direction as God's original creation. The fall brought ugliness, chaos, sin, rebellion, evil, and death into the world. We believe that the creation is still good, but that we humans have marred that creation. We've distorted it. We've put it out of kilter. And this means also that rebellious humanity has often substituted the ugliness of sin and rebellion for the beauty of God's creation. We have called good bad. We've called bad good. The fall has had a profound effect not only on our ability to recognize beauty, but also it has created or manufactured a tendency in our part to make creation ugly. When a person comes to faith in Christ and they are redeemed, then they have a change in fundamental nature, then that affects their ability to recognize beauty. Now, even as we say that, let's remember that the existence of beauty is one thing, and the ability or the appreciation of that beauty is something else. Something outside of us can be objectively beautiful, even if our subjective capacity is not up to appreciating it. So beauty in music is objective, and our subjective likes and dislikes do not change whether something is beautiful or not. It only affects our enjoyment or appreciation of it. Equally important is that the existence of the fall means that many things humans create are not, in fact, beautiful. If we say that all art or all music is beautiful, then we are denying the fall. How can a book that praises drunkenness, sexual immorality, and idolatry be a beautiful book? The Bible describes those sins, but it condemns them. Now, let's be careful here, because it is possible to describe a fallen world, even the ugly parts most affected by the fall, it is possible to describe that fall in a beautiful way, isn't it? And the Bible is the prime example of this. But it is not possible to glory in the ugly parts of the world in a beautiful way. I'm sure we can sense the difference. So Paul is saying that there are things that are beautiful, which implies that there are other things that are not. If you're going to spend your attention on these things, you are not going to be spending your attention on the other things. So, the first point, there are things that are objectively beautiful. The second point I wish to point out in the passage is Paul's word choice at the end of the verse. He says, think about these things. The verb that Paul uses is, in Greek, logizomai, which is defined this way in the Bauer, Donker, Arndt, Gingrich lexicon, to give careful thought to a matter, think about, consider, ponder, let one's mind dwell on. Paul's use of the verb here implies that what you think about or ponder must be able to sustain that kind of thinking and pondering. Just to bring in an obvious example, it would be quite impossible to do what Paul is exhorting us to do with a song such as 99 Bottles of Beer on the Wall. I'm sorry, but that kind of song just doesn't have quite enough meat to sink your teeth into. The only way the song is even endurable to the person singing it is if they're drinking all 99 bottles of beer on the wall. It's a trivial song. Now, maybe it was invented for annoying people. If so, the inventor was a genius at accomplishing his goals in life. So the point that we're trying to make here is that the material to be pondered must be capable of sustaining that kind of attention. This means there needs to be a certain amount of depth to whatever it is that we are studying in order to follow Paul's instructions. Now, it might be difficult to define precisely what we mean by depth. But in general, we can think of it this way. Is the thing that you're wanting to think about, is it completely accessible on a first reading or hearing? If it is, then it's probably not what Paul has in mind. Or is there more to it than that? Is there things that you can learn on a second and third hearing and reading? Is it more like an onion where it has layers of meaning and depth to it? If there is more to it than simply complete and instant accessibility, then we're dealing with something that has depth enough to be considered according to Paul's criteria. We can probably all agree that 99 bottles of beer on the wall just doesn't cut it as something worthy of sustained attention, much less meditation. So to summarize where we've gone so far, Paul tells us that there are things worthy of sustained attention, and that we should give that sustained attention to those things. And along the way, we've noticed that God the Creator defines what is beautiful, but we humans have often substituted something ugly for something beautiful, and we've often denied the effects of the fall in the realm of art. Now we're going to turn our attention to natural revelation and see if it can tell us anything about beauty and music. And we immediately run into problems here because music itself is hard to define. Finding that one essential aspect of music without which something wouldn't be music is difficult. If we go with melody as the essential aspect, then what do we do with a drum solo that has no melody? Is that not music? What about harmony? Well, harmony doesn't always exist either. There are hundreds and thousands and millions of songs that have no harmony but only melody. Rhythm, well, now that's firmer ground, because all music has a rhythm of some kind. The notes or sounds occur in some kind of order, even if that order is not always intentional. Here's how the Oxford English Dictionary defines music. That one of the fine arts, which is concerned with the combination of sounds with a view to beauty of form and the expression of emotion. Later on, it gives an even more basic definition. Sounds in melodic or harmonic combination, whether produced by voice or instruments. Now, I'd want to add rhythmic in there so as not to offend our dear friends, the percussionists. So the definition would then run something like this. Sounds in melodic, harmonic, or rhythmic combination, or any combination of two or more of those elements, whether produced by voice or instruments. The thing I like about the earlier definition, though, is the emphasis on beauty of form and expression of emotion. Those are two very important elements to which we will be returning. Now, that's enough of a definition of music to get us to go on with. The question that we now ask is this: how can we tell if a given piece of music is beautiful or not? I believe the first place to start is with a recognition of music's parallel with human language. Music is a form of communication, and it has a language. Even that, of course, is disputed by some musicologists, as is, like I said, almost every sentence of what I'm saying here. But for the purposes I have in mind here, the parallel will serve us as a very helpful illustration. Music is a kind of language. We know when someone is communicating clearly to us because they're either accurate or they're imprecise in their language, but even more than that, we can tell the difference between language that is beautiful and language that is ugly. Humans have not left language alone with regard to the fall either. We can tell the difference between Revelation 21, verse 4, which reads, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." We can tell the difference between that and four-letter curse words, on the other hand. One of them is beautiful, one of them is not. Now, there is more to it than that, because Revelation 21:4 could be recited in an ugly way. And this introduces the actual performance or reading or communication act itself into the process. If I were to read the text in such a way that each word exists only by itself and has no apparent relationship to the other words, then we have what a computer would do. This is something I always do for my voice and piano students. I recite the first words of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in two ways. And the first one goes like this. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Are you asleep yet? The second way I read it is the more natural way. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. The point I'm trying to raise here is that music is a language, and there are significant parallels. For instance, to take English as the obvious candidate for our purposes, though most languages would work for our purpose, it has letters that make up words that are in turn grouped into phrases and sentences. And those sentences are grouped into paragraphs, chapters, and then books, oftentimes. Similarly, music has notes instead of letters, and of course, even those notes are called by letter names. It has small groups of notes instead of words. It has phrases that match English phrases, and the longer phrases that match sentences. The phrases are then grouped together into periods and sections, which can then be grouped into movements, in some cases, and entire works. Now, the parallel from verbal language to music is a very important point of application for us. What makes effective communication that will not bore the listener to tears? Well, there needs to be form and order, as well as expression. How do we communicate this in music? Well, here is, I believe, the secret to all great music. The beauty of music consists in a single idea, the arch, the musical line. It looks like this. Just a simple arch like this. There are many pianists out there who can play absolutely anything with their fingers because they have complete digital dexterity. They have practiced their technique to the point of mastery, but they couldn't express anything emotionally to save their lives. This is what I usually call the computer syndrome. Computers have come a long way since they first started being able to make sounds. You can get, even with a great deal of work, you can even get a computer to have a crescendo, gradually getting louder, or a diminuendo, gradually getting softer. But the one thing a computer still can't do, at least I haven't heard it yet, is musical line, arch, rising and falling action. Communication like we do in normal English sentences. We don't normally speak like this on a monotone. We have ups and downs instead. Let's go back to the English language. In a novel, what do you have for most of the book if it's well written? You have rising action, rising tension. The protagonist or protagonists are struggling with obstacles in order to achieving some goal, and those obstacles must prove very difficult to overcome, else you couldn't have an entire novel about it. And at some point near the end of the book, there's a crisis. It's the point of greatest tension, greatest dissonance, greatest awkwardness, and you're on the edge of your seat wondering how it's going to resolve. And then the action resolves somehow. If it resolves in favor of the protagonist, then you have some version of "and he lives happily ever after," a happy ending. If it resolves against the protagonist, you have some kind of tragedy. Well, in music, you have a very similar structure in well-composed music. There is rising action, rising tension, greater and greater dissonance until you reach the high point of tension, the high point of the phrase, the section, or the piece. And after that, the dissonance is resolved. Obviously, the resolving has to be somewhat near the end. The climax of phrases is usually near the end and usually on a strong beat. In the case of a novel, it's quite impossible to have the climax of a novel in the middle of the book. What would you do for the rest of the novel? Just repeat himself over and over again how happy the protagonist is? That doesn't work. You're going to lose your readers. The end consists of wrapping up the loose threads of the narrative, right? Music is very similar. Now, what's true about good music, then, is that there are arches within greater arches. Phrases have the rising and falling action, and then the phrases are connected together in a larger pattern of rising and falling action so that the whole thing is rising and falling action. Bad music doesn't look like this. Bad music usually hovers around a single point, like someone reading in a monotone. And a bad performance can take normally beautiful music that has arches and flatten those arches into a pancake. Any of you who were here last night heard lots and lots of arches, whether you knew you were listening to arches or not. You heard lots and lots of arches. Expression and musicality. It was beautiful, wasn't it? Now, this observation about music as compared to novels can be supported greatly from special revelation, the Bible, and I mean here the structure of biblical revelation as a whole. The Old Testament is nothing if not rising action. The obstacles, or the antagonists, are sin and Satan. The protagonists are God and the seed of the woman. Which seed will win out? Which side? The seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? Now, through the promised seed in the promised land, God brings to completion in Christ Jesus the ultimate plan of redemption. So there you can see that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you see the crisis, which is the cross. The climax of all redemption is focused on the cross and the empty tomb. And if you look at the size of your Bible and where the cross occurs, it occurs well past halfway in the book, doesn't it? The rest of the Bible is teasing out the implications of what Christ has done for the lives of those who will come after. And of course, the ultimate resolving of all things happens in the book of Revelation. Now, this has all been so far pretty much at the level of concepts. What does this look like in the worship music of the church? Up till now, I've tried to avoid the so-called worship wars because I believe this standard of beauty actually cuts across many lines. The most obvious divide, of course, is that between contemporary Christian music, usually abbreviated CCM, and traditional hymnody. I would say this: there are good and bad hymns, just as there is good and bad CCM. The date of composition is not primarily what matters. All music was once new. What matters is whether it communicates in the way we've been demonstrating and whether the music fits the words. That's what matters. Now, that being said, I will say this, that in general terms, hymns communicate musically in a more beautiful way than CCM does. And that's because good hymns tend to have arch-shaped phrases, whereas CCM tends to hover around the fixed point. Notice I said tens. That's because there are some really terrible hymns out there that have no arch at all to the phrases. I think of many hymns, for instance, from the revivalist tradition. Now, if I step on your toes at this point, because there are some revivalist hymns that you love, or some CCM that you love, realize it's not my purpose to be combative here. I'm just trying to make a point about arch-shaped phrases versus horizontal line, flat pancake. Now, the other principle that's absolutely essential here is whether the tune fits the words. And here, I must raise another objection to contemporary Christian music, because it has no resources, pretty much, for setting sad words, laments. If you read Psalm 88, which is a very sad psalm, a psalm that mourns, a psalm that acknowledges the depth of depravity in this world, and you set a major keyed, upbeat, rhythmically snappy tune to it, I will cut your throat out. It doesn't work. You know, people who are miserable don't want to sing always something that's cheerful and upbeat. You know, there's a psalm that actually talks about that. You know, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're in a strange land? They tell us to sing these happy songs of Zion. I'm sorry, I don't feel like it. Incidentally, the whole issue of lament is one that we need to think through in churches. Carl Truman was one of my professors at Westminster Theological Seminary. He once wrote a spot-on article entitled, "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" When you're feeling depressed and sad, you don't always feel like singing something cheerful. Maybe you'd rather sing something that expresses how you're feeling. However, and this is a big caveat, music and worship is not primarily about how we feel. Let me say that again. Music and worship is not primarily about how we feel. That is a mistake that 99%, maybe even more, of Christians make. It is a mistake when they try to decide what they want to sing in worship. What do they want to sing? Something familiar? Or something catchy? Something upbeat? Why? Because of how it makes them feel. You know, the whole point of this conference is that worship is service to God. It is service to God. It is not service to us. And that includes our music. You know, when people object to unfamiliar hymns because it doesn't make them feel a certain way, that is an objection that should be, it shouldn't even be on the table. Ask yourself this question. Does this hymn serve the Lord my God? Now, does that mean you have to check your emotions at the door and sing in a monotone? No, that would be the exact opposite of what we've been saying the whole time. Can't do that. Emotion is part of worship. The question we should ask ourselves is not whether we feel a certain way when certain music is done in worship, but which words in music will best serve and glorify our God. Now, singing in a monotone is not artistic. It's a computer. Playing in a monotone is not artistic. It's a computer. It's not even human. Now, one last thing deserves mention here, because I'm not advocating a view that is snobbish. There are folk musics all over the world that have arch phrases. Every people group on earth has music like this. Okay? So it's not, you know, only limited to old, dead, white European males. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is that if it has an arch, then it has beauty because it conforms to how we communicate in normal language. It conforms to the story of redemption all the way back from the fall to consummation, and therefore the shape of the Bible. It corresponds to how people write good novels and how people normally communicate. People emphasize certain words and they don't emphasize other words. Have you ever noticed that if somebody shouts all the time, they don't wind up shouting? Right? Have you noticed that? There's some preachers like this. I've heard, you know, they shout every sentence because they want everything to be emphasized, and as a result, nothing is emphasized. But if you're talking long like this, and you're trying to draw people in, and then suddenly you hammer something, it has a much bigger effect, doesn't it? You emphasize what you wish to emphasize. Not everything is equally important, and people aren't going to remember it all anyway. That's the one delusion that pastors usually have. If I emphasize it all, they'll remember every last bit of it. Studies have shown they remember about 3%, and that's usually pretty generous. So make the 3% the part that you emphasize. But this is how we communicate, isn't it? When you sing, and you don't have to have vocal training to do this, although Victoria is going to help us with that. When you sing, remember language. You are communicating in a language. In fact, you're communicating in two languages simultaneously. Remember rising and falling action. You know, the biggest thing I've noticed with congregational singing is that they split every phrase up in half. They sing half a line of music, breath, half a line of music, breath, half a line of music, breath. Take a bigger breath and sing the whole thing and match your singing to the line of words. The music is supposed to emphasize the words. If you breathe in the middle of a phrase, you're not emphasizing the meaning of the words. Now, this happens a lot. Just as an example, and I'm trying not to tromp too much on Victoria's territory here, but the Christmas hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, is a great example of how this works and how people sing it wrong. And it doesn't require a huge thing, but, you know, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, and then everybody breathes. Shall come to thee, O Israel. Who's coming to Israel? You've taken a breath there. You've split up the sentence. It doesn't mean anything. Instead, rejoice, rejoice, breathe.
Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
That doesn't take vocal training to do that. To breathe in the right place, breathe, oftentimes with a punctuation, though not every comma is created equal. But you breathe with the line, and as a result, your singing matches the words. Okay? In some places, of course, in the middle of the line, you have a comma. Other places, you don't have a comma. Pay attention to those things. It makes a difference in the meaning of the words. You know, 99% of Christians, they sing, and they don't have the slightest idea what they're singing about. They're not paying attention to the words at all. It's like, how many times have you sung the Gloria Patri and the Doxology, and it just goes in one ear and out the other? Are you praising the triune God? Are you really? Now, I'd like to close up. I did a lot better in time than I thought I would. So I'd like to close with a couple of examples here of good and bad hymns. Like I said, I'm walking out on a limb here. So, but I'm choosing the Trinity, believe it or not. There are some duds in the Trinity hymnal. And if you like this hymn that I'm saying is bad, tough. no, I'm not trying to be combative, but I want to show you that these hymns that I'm pointing at don't fit the criteria that we've been talking about. The first one is El Shaddai. Okay, El Shaddai has a range of notes about yay big, so it hovers around a fixed point. Another problem, it is extremely syncopated. Syncopation is very difficult for congregations to sing, and they never sing it right. Not even Pentecostals sing this right. And Presbyterians are way worse at singing this kind of music than Pentecostals, I can assure you of that. Presbyterians have no business singing anything syncopated. But it just hovers around. Listen, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. I'm just going to hover around the same. It's just like a more like a heartbeat, you know? No, this is not good. Now, the words are great. The words are simply words of praise to God using the Hebrew names for God, right? There's nothing wrong with the words, but man, wouldn't it be nice if somebody gave it a better setting? Words, music that actually fit it. Okay, the next one is probably not one most of you have heard, so I'm probably not tromping on very many toes on this one, but it's number 71, and I'm going to actually go play it here. Stand up, O God, be present now, number 71 in the Trinity hymnal. This one's bad because it's overly repetitive. It uses one idea 12 times in a row before it goes on to anything else. Like da da dun da da dun da da dun da da dun. All right, let's do that again. Da da dun da da dun da da dun da da dun. Let's do it again. Da da dun da da dun da da dun da da dun. Wow, that's original. I knew someone was going to say that. Another example, this time of a good hymn. One that we probably all know and love is Be Thou My Vision. Now, let me be, what I'm going to do here, is illustrate the beauty it has in itself, but the beauty that can be added or subtracted depending on how it's sung and or played. So I'm actually going to play this one time in a non-artistic way, and I'm going to try to prove, by the way, that this is not a matter of technique. Both renditions are going to be the exact same notes.
Thank you.
Thank you, IBM. Now listen to the arches. See if you can hear them. The arches? That's not a matter of having better chops than somebody else. It's not a matter of technique. It's a matter of hearing the arches and playing the arches. In other words, each note is not atomistically by itself as if it's the only note that matters. It occurs in a sentence. It communicates a sentence just like English communicates a sentence. And there are sentences to speak. It's not just a monotone. So, now, those of you who are members here are spoiled rotten. But maybe some of you, I mean, you have musicians here who understand this concept, but maybe some of you belong to a church where that isn't happening. Maybe you can say something about this to the musicians at your church and say, hey, you know what? can it communicate like an English sentence? You know, can we hear the phrases? Can we hear the rise and fall? Oftentimes we don't always know why it is that somebody is playing something and it just doesn't sound right to us. But maybe this could give you a tool to help you understand why it is that some people are playing something that should be a beautiful hymn and they're butchering it. Don't tell them that. You obviously want to be tactful about how you bring this up. But in your own singing of hymns, this can improve how you sing as well, because you're not going to punch every note like, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. What? Oh, okay. I'll stop. Okay, so I'm actually going to stop there. But if you have time for questions, please feel free to ask some. Yes, Terry.
Can you explain the arch a little bit more?
Okay, so
I understand.
So an arch can be achieved in various ways. The most common is, of course, rising pitch and falling pitch. It goes up in pitch and then comes down. This can often be supported by harmonic tension. So you start out in the key that the chord that you start on with, like Be Thou My Vision starts out in E flat, and that's the first chord. And then it goes to lots of different chords to introduce tension. Far away chords. And then the resolving goes back to your home chord. So harmony is another way that you can do it. Sure. Now, the arches in Be Thou My Vision are they're longer, okay? Because the first phrase doesn't actually have a huge arch to it, but it's building to the next phrase, which builds into the next phrase, okay? So here you have, I'll try to show the arch while I play it. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. Now the high point. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, falling action. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. So really the whole song is one arch, okay? Now, in most hymns, each line is usually an arch as well. I'm trying to think of another good example here. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. This one's an easy one. Let all mortal flesh keep silence.
And with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand,
climax,
Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand.
Can you hear those arches? Yeah.
So, having defined objective beauty, how would you frame it in the importance of worship in a church where, like, as far as worship pleasing to God goes, where there are churches that, you know, might not have resources or ability to do that kind of thing, and how important is it?
Even the worst hymnals I've ever seen have a lot of good hymns in them. And so it's a matter of partially educating people's aesthetic, okay? Telling people that, no, it's not just in the ear of the behearer, as I've been saying. There is something objective about musical beauty. I think pastors in particular need to be educated about this. My favorite quote from Martin Luther: a pastor who doesn't know anything about music is useless to me. And by the way, just in case you've heard this old canard, Luther didn't steal bar tunes. He wrote the tunes himself. Okay? That's bar form, not bar tunes. There's a difference. Bar form, two lines that are the same, a third line that's different, fourth line that goes back to what the first two lines are, like Mighty Fortress is Our God. That's not a drinking song. Luther wrote the tune himself. Okay, great. Other questions?
Luther also wanted to get rid of the Book of James, so you can't really everything that Luther said.
He still translated and put it in his Bible, though. So.
I want to remind y'all that you have an opportunity for lunch and Q&A with all of the presenters, so I don't want to shoot all of our questions out now, and those are anonymous questions, so you can really get some good ones. So I want to, anything else we need to cover?
No, I'm done. I don't want to tromp any more on victorious territory.
All right, well then, let's take a break. We'll come back in here at 10 o'clock for our second session. So please use the refreshments and restrooms as needed.
I want to give you a Gatorade back.